The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Lord, as those who are in Christ, for those that is true of here tonight, the words of that line, no guilt in life, no fear in death, are extremely hope-giving and extremely true when we recognize what the gospel has accomplished in our salvation, in bringing sinners back into a right relationship with you. No guilt in life, no fear of death. Lord, though we stand technically guilty every day because we have sinned against you, Lord, the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, covers us, and you see his righteousness in us. That ought to make us want to live more faithfully for you, to be thankful for the gospel, to be able to say there's no guilt in life, there's no fear in death, Lord. And especially as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes and we see how it confronts the guilt that every man has before his Creator, and it confronts the enemy that every man has, which is death. Lord, to be able to look at Christ and look at the gospel and be able to say no guilt in life, no fear in death, is a miracle that only you could bring about. And we praise you and thank you for making that possible through the blood of your Son, for drawing sinners to yourself in faith and in repentance when we would have never come to you ourselves. Your grace drew us, your beauty drew us. You receive all the glory for our salvation, and we thank you for that, Lord, that we are your children in Christ. We are your children. We are new creations in him. And Lord, as we look at your word tonight and we see what you want from your people when they come to you in worship, either in private on a daily basis or corporately together, Lord, I pray that you would challenge our hearts to know how to respond rightly to this passage. And help us to know how to help each other do this well also. And help me to be helpful and clear for my brothers and sisters tonight as we seek to understand this passage. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, open up to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're not familiar with that, it's right after Proverbs, right before Song of Solomon, Old Testament. We're going to be in chapter 5. And I'm going to pull a fast one on you tonight. If you saw my Facebook post, I told you we're going to go all the way through 6. What did I say? 6:9, I think. Something like that. Either way, it was going to be 29 verses. And we should know from Ecclesiastes by now that that's just not possible. So I'm going to pare this down to 7 verses. Ecclesiastes 5:1-7 is what we're going to look at tonight. But I made that decision because, on a practical note, we have to finish this before the school year is over. And there remains 7 chapters after this chapter. And 5 weeks to do that. So, here's what I'm going to do moving forward. I picked this to be the focus of tonight's message because I really do think, even though all of God's word is applicable and relevant and helpful and necessary, I think this is probably a topic that we don't think very much about. How do I approach worship? The rest of the passage that we would have looked at would have been about the struggles and the frustrations of wealth and the love of money and the vanity that we experience when we pursue that under the sun, apart from acknowledging God. We've heard a little bit about that in Ecclesiastes already. We haven't heard what Solomon has to say about worship. Coming to the house of God to worship in his time, the temple, and our time, we could, in a sense, call that the church. Worship. And Solomon is going to confront us a bit tonight. And I'm going to make a little plug real quick before I get into things. This commentary was extremely helpful for, and it's tiny. Look at that thing. That's not intimidating. Was extremely helpful for this passage. William D. Barrick is very good at just being concise and knowing exactly what is essential for the passage. And I would recommend this to anyone. I am heavily relying on this commentary for tonight's message, and I want to be honest about that. Not like word for word, but you know what I mean. Very helpful resource. So, little blue book, Ecclesiastes, William D. Barrick, The Philippians of the Old Testament is what he calls Ecclesiastes. Tonight we're in Ecclesiastes 5:1-7. I will read it, and then we'll get right into it. And tonight's message is going to be titled Foolish Worship. Has anyone ever called your worship foolish? Have you ever thought, is my worship foolish? I've never asked myself, is my worship foolish? Am I being foolish in my worship? I've never asked myself that. And this passage is going to make us think about that. So Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. Title is Foolish Worship. And the big idea for tonight is going to be knowing what foolish worship looks like can teach us how to worship wisely. And what I hope to do is look at what foolish worship is, and then we're going to discuss, if that's what foolish worship looks like, then what might we suppose wise worship looks like? And I'm going to try to guide that conversation with some prompts with you guys at the end here. But Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7, let's read it. I'll also point out that this is the first time that Solomon gives us commands in this book. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Short and sweet, and a lot for us to think about in there. So up to this point, in the last few weeks, Solomon has been consumed by his search for meaning of this life under the sun. And that phrase, under the sun, as you guys know, implies a life lived on the trajectory or from the mindset of not considering God, not factoring him into our decisions and our pursuits. A life under the sun, ignoring God. If all this life consisted of was day by day passing by the rotation of the earth and night and day coming and going, if that's all there was, that's what Solomon is talking about under the sun. But what he wants to teach us in this wisdom book is to understand that that's not all life is all about, that we need to take God into consideration in every aspect of our life. And that will change the way we face the vanities of life, the joys of life, the pleasures of life, the frustrations of life, the relationships in our lives. It will change everything when we know and have a right relationship with God. And Solomon, in the last few weeks, again, he's been consumed by this search for the meaning of life under the sun. He's reflecting on back on times when he used to think that life only consisted of life under the sun, without relations, you know, ignoring God. And he's reflecting back on how he used to think, and he's correcting it. He's an old man when he writes this, and he's correcting how he used to think. And he wants us to hear this and not make the same mistakes he has made. Just to look back at the last few chapters we've been in, chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon noted that God has set eternity on the human heart. And all of us can recognize that, can acknowledge that, that there's something in us that aches for eternity, aches for a fulfillment that we haven't found yet in this life. And Solomon points that out, and he carries that reference through the rest of the book as well. Then, a little more recently, verse 17 of chapter 3, Solomon indicated that God will right the wrongs of injustice and oppression. He will provide justice one day. Solomon made some observations about the oppression and injustice in the world and comforted us by telling us God will right those wrongs. And then all throughout chapter 4, Solomon focuses on the ongoing issues of everyday life. So he'd spent some time kind of looking at the broad sweeping themes of life, and then he got into the everyday life details. There's unrelieved oppression, there's unsatisfied jealousy and envy, and he said that man's envy of his neighbor is what drives his work. We just want to work hard because we want to be better than the next guy. There is unmitigated loneliness in the world, in relationships, and the uncertainty of political power and popularity. All of these things leave Solomon frustrated. That's been the last few weeks. Those are kind of four-ish situations which demonstrate something for us. And Solomon's trying to draw this out. They demonstrate that both individually and corporately, people cannot resolve their most persistent problems in this life. Both individually and corporately, people cannot resolve their most persistent problems in this life. And these problems, the one I just mentioned, they don't even begin to compare to man's greatest problem that still remains unsolved and looms over Solomon's conscience throughout this book. The problem of death, that every man and woman is approaching death one day. And these are our biggest problems. So now Solomon is turned to consider mankind's relationship with God. That's why he brings us to now think about worship. You can imagine him looking at all these issues and I think it doesn't show the exact transition of thought for Solomon here. But I think what's happening here is he sees all of man's problems. He's observed man's attempts to solve those problems, to address them even to a small degree. And man is coming up short every time. And inherently, immediately, automatically, when we recognize that we cannot solve man's greatest problems, we recognize that there must be something outside of us that needs to address these problems. Enter in a relationship with God. If man can't solve our problems, our main problems, then there must be a God that we need to look to. And of course, Solomon is familiar with Yahweh, knowing the Old Testament, knowing the law well, and so he knows where he's going with this. But maybe his hearers don't. So he reminds them what worship of God looks like in tonight's passage. Every once in a while, Solomon will show us these vertical perspectives, these vertical dynamics of man's relationships. A lot of the times in Ecclesiastes, he's looking at the horizontal relationships, and every once in a while, he'll step out of pace a little bit and remind us, but hold on, there's a vertical relationship to continue thinking about here. And this is one of those passages. Other passages have been a little more uplifting and shown us the positive side of, look how thinking about God helps you think rightly about these trials and vain things of life. But here in this passage, as we look at our vertical relationship with God, it's a little less pleasant because he's rebuking how we tend to approach God. And what he's doing is he's removing the cataracts of empty religion and scraping them away from our spiritual eyes. And he's bringing us into a clearer view of how we are to approach God and worship, what it should look like. So we're going to learn from Solomon tonight what observations of foolish worship he has had throughout his life. That's the title for tonight's message, Foolish Worship. And each of these are going to reveal to us how we think about our relationship to God. It's going to put you in the seat of the pew, so to speak, over there, and you're going to imagine yourself in church, and he's going to make you think about, how do I tend to actually think about God when it actually comes time to approach him in worship? What's going through my mind? Where's my heart? Where has it been leading up to that time? And how is that time of worship changing me? Is it changing me? You're going to find yourself imagining yourself on a Sunday morning and being challenged to consider how you approach God in worship. So let's first hear what Solomon has to say about how the fool worships. And then at the end, I'd like us to talk about how to worship wisely. Again, knowing what foolish worship looks like will teach us how to worship wisely. That's the big idea for tonight. Knowing what foolish worship looks like will teach us how to worship wisely. And Solomon is going to confront foolish worship tonight. So, here we go. Here's the observation Solomon makes of how a fool worships. That's just the overarching description of this passage. How does a fool worship? We're answering that question. How does a fool worship? And here's one way you could describe it. We tend to be foolish in our worship because we approach worship with a very lackadaisical attitude. Passive, lazy, unthoughtful. Solomon has noticed in his observation, probably even of his own life and of those in his kingdom, that true reverence for the holy God himself is lacking when they come to the temple. In our case, when we come to the church. So how does a fool worship? First of all, verse 1 of chapter 5, the fool does not guard his steps when he goes to the house of God. So what does that mean? If we want to be sure to not approach worship like the fool, how do we need to guard our steps when we go to the house of God? So the fool does not guard his steps when he goes to the house of God. What does that mean? Guard your steps. Literally, it's pretty much what it sounds like. Watch where you put your feet, essentially. You can imagine a guy walking toward the temple, and on his way to the temple, there's idols on either side of the road that he could stop and worship if he wanted to. Watch your step. Guard your step when you're on your way to the house of God as you prepare to worship. He's telling us, don't run to the place of worship thoughtlessly. I'm going to try as much as possible to skip the background a little bit and just believe me that I've thought about the background and the context of this, and I'm trying to just draw it directly to our immediate context as much as possible. So for us, Solomon is telling us, don't run to the place of worship thoughtlessly. Don't go to church thoughtlessly. Sundays are our tiredest morning of the week, probably. Don't go to church thoughtlessly, simply because it's the thing to do as a Christian. I'm just going because that's what I've been doing for a while. Rather, consider the nature of the place that you're going to and the purpose of that place. The nature of the place you're going to and the purpose of that place. In our context, the gathering of the body of Christ and the purpose is to worship God, to hear from his word, and to be changed by it. In Solomon's case, again, it's very likely that the temple that he built, that he's referring to, and he's challenging his listeners with this question. Do you find your heart dull when you come to church to worship publicly? Do you find your heart dull? If the answer is yes for any of us, which all of us nod yes, that is us sometimes, often maybe. If the answer is yes, then the next question we should ask is, well, what does my worship look like privately? When you're coming to church to worship publicly with the body of believers and you're reflecting and typically your attitude is dull, then the next question you should ask is, well, then what does my worship look like privately? Because there's a connection. There's absolutely a connection. It has, and it's tied to what Solomon is saying when he says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. It means to worship, to practice worshipful obedience privately so that you're prepared to worship publicly. As you're approaching the temple, so to speak, be thinking worshipful thoughts, thinking God, thinking about God, think about scripture that's been on your mind, praying, preparing your mind to worship. I think implied by that is private worship should be regular in our lives. If our morning corporate worship is dull, it probably has something to do with our private worship. Simple question. Do you do anything? This is practical. Think. Do you do anything Saturday night or Sunday morning to prepare for church the next day? Do you do anything? My brother Corey, when I was a younger guy, would always text me Saturday afternoon, remember Sunday morning starts Saturday night. And that sticks with me. What I do Saturday night affects my heart the next morning for Sunday morning and determines whether or not I'm prepared for that. So practically, what could you do Saturday night or Sunday morning to prepare your heart? If you don't do anything, you should start. Solomon tells us fools don't do that. Fools don't prepare for worship, which is an interesting way to put it. You prepare for worship? And he's calling us, he's comparing us to fools if we don't prepare our hearts for worship, if we don't guard our steps and guard our hearts and our minds on the way to the place of worship. Because whether it's Tuesday or whether it's Saturday, whether it's Monday, whatever it is, or Sunday, every step our foot takes needs to be guarded, doesn't it? Why? Because every step our foot takes is in perfect pace with our heart as well. Wherever my feet go, my heart is going also. And my heart is wicked on its own. And my heart does not love God on its own. Hearts are full of idols unless we commit ourselves to God on a regular, private basis. Guard your step. Why? Because your heart is with you. Watch what your heart is leading you into. So how's your private worship? if you don't worship privately, if we don't worship privately, it's likely because, or if we don't obey privately, it's probably because we don't worship privately as well. If we don't find ourselves obeying privately, rather than only on Sundays, it's probably because we're not worshiping privately as well. Worship is always meant to lead to obedience. Worship is meant to lead to obedience. The greater view and understanding we have of God is meant to create in us a longing for obeying that God. That's the purpose of worship. How's your private worship? How's your private obedience? If neither of those are good, it means you're not guarding your steps as you come to worship God in the congregation. And Solomon continues to warn us against that foolishness. And this has been a very helpful warning for me. My life can get so busy and I can just want to plop down and watch a stupid show at the end of a Saturday night because I'm exhausted from two crazy little kids and a long week. And it's hard for me to want to prepare my heart at the end of a week for the next morning. So believe me, I'm hearing these words too. So first, the first thing a fool does in his foolish worship is he does not guard his steps when he goes to the house of God. Second, there's six of these. The fool does not draw near to listen. Verse 1b. So he said, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And then this part, 5:1. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing. So the second thing a fool does, the fool does not draw near to listen. He doesn't draw near to listen when he goes to the house of God. We are foolish when we forget that the purpose of coming to church, coming to worship God, is to hear from him. That's the primary purpose of coming together as a body, is to hear from God and be instructed by God's word and to be changed individually and corporately as the body of Christ. Purpose of coming to worship is to hear his word spoken and proclaimed and to allow God to instruct our hearts to be changed by it. And that's worship. So he says, the fool does not draw near to listen. Yet, listening, just hearing with your ears, with this thing right here, is not the exhaustive point that Solomon is trying to make here. We can all listen. You're listening to me right now, I hope. Maybe. Maybe not. But when we listen to God's word, the point isn't merely to just let it go into your ear. When the Old Testament especially, but really I think we could say scripture as a whole, but especially the Old Testament, when it commands us to listen to Yahweh, it implies be ready to obey. Why else would we listen to God? Well, I mean, what other reason is there to listen to God? And if we hear him and then do nothing in response to it, we didn't listen. We didn't hear him. It's God speaking. We want to know what he has to say for us, and we want to respond to it. Listening always implies responding in obedience. So the fool does not come to the time of worship to listen to God. Therefore, he doesn't come to learn to obey either, or to be compelled to obey. When you come to church, do you come ready to listen so that you can learn how to obey? Do you think of church that way? Do you think of the gathering that way? I need to go so I can figure out and be instructed on how to follow Christ better. Does that thought go through our minds when we come to a Sunday morning? It's probably more self-centered than that, if we're honest, usually. I need something to make me feel good today. Right? That's probably how we think about church pretty often. A question like that, Do we come to church to listen and obey? A question like that reminds us of something many Christians and churches have lost sight of. That worship isn't about us. It's not about how we feel. It's not about coming and creating an experience to make us feel good. Yes, when we're rightfully worshiping in our hearts toward God, does it create a good spiritual peaceful feeling in our hearts? Yes, absolutely. I hope it does for you. But the purpose is to not to come to church, come to a time of worship in the word, whatever it is, and feel something from it and emotionally be charged up by it. Merely that, though true obedience and true worship will create that. But many churches and many Christians have changed worship, whether it's music or the sermon or whatever it is, to be man-centered and not God-centered. It needs to be God-centered if it's going to be actual worship. Worship is about entering the presence of the Almighty and listening to Him and hearing about Him and then learning how to respond to Him. It's not about coming in and having my slate wiped clean of a horrible week. That's not what it's about. It's not about coming in and showing up and wanting to feel less bad about the sin I committed throughout the week. That's not what it's about. I feel like oftentimes maybe we can approach church that way to just be distracted from what's actually going on in our lives and in our hearts. So why does Solomon remind us of this? Because the type of person he's depicting who offers the sacrifice of fools is the person who shows up, goes through the motions of offering a sacrifice in the temple while just spewing out a torrent of empty words. He's not listening. He just shows up to spew out a torrent of empty words, but not possessing any awareness of God. Worse than that, this type of worshiper's belief, this foolish worshiper's belief, is that their Sunday morning sacrifice will automatically cancel out their sins without any need for actual repentance. Do we treat church that way sometimes? Or even our time in the Word? Yeah, if I just get this in and I just stop for a second, then this will make up for all the ways I've sinned this week. This will make up for the guilt I feel. If I just come and I get a good feeling from church, then that should get me through for a couple days, right? I think I should be good. That's how we think about church sometimes, I think. But it's not about that. Yes, we come to learn about forgiveness. Yes, we come to confess sins. We take communion together, all those things. But attending church is not, the purpose of it is not to just make a clean emotional slate for you. That's not what it's about. Oftentimes, Sunday is treated like the trump card of our spiritual life, where all the guilt I feel for not following God throughout the week can be erased. Does that sound familiar? Do we ever feel that way about how we approach church? As long as I feel good about how Sunday goes, then I can relax about how the rest of the week went. That's the sacrifice of a fool, Solomon says. And such an accusation isn't accusing someone's intellect. He's not calling you a stupid person. He's not accusing your intellect by calling you a fool, but he's accusing your outlook on worship, your approach to worship, your attitude of worship. In fact, in verse 1, he says, this person is such a fool that they don't even know they're doing evil. They draw near to listen. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for fools don't even know what they are doing. So it's better that you just draw near to listen and be instructed. The fool doesn't even realize that the way they approach worship is actually sinful. It's about them. It's half-hearted. It's more about looking for a product to take home than enjoying a person, God, and enjoying Christ and hearing from Him and being instructed by Him. Why? Again, because he doesn't draw near to listen and therefore obey. He drudges through the sanctuary simply to just linger in church for the appropriate amount of time. And he hopes rather for some effect of spiritual osmosis to take place. Wouldn't that be nice? He didn't prepare to be there. The fool didn't prepare to be there. And he doesn't care to truly listen when he does get there. This is how the fool approaches church. This is the first time you're hearing from Ecclesiastes. It tends to slap us around a little bit. There's exciting, encouraging stuff about it, but this is a slap you in the face type of passage. And I can't skip it because I think we need to think about these things. So he shows up. He doesn't come to listen. He comes to spew out empty promises and offer a lame sacrifice of fake worship. But that's not to say he doesn't do anything while he's there, the fool, while he's there to worship. That's not to say he doesn't do anything, because the next thing the foolish worshiper does is, third, the fool is hasty with his words. He's got a lot to say. He's hasty with his words. So he doesn't guard his step. He doesn't draw near to listen, and he's hasty with his words. The first part of verse 2, it says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God." So he's hasty with his mouth, and he's hasty with his heart. And usually this will take the form of prayer, if we think about it. This hastiness will take the form of how we approach prayer. We have times of prayer at our church services. Really, this can apply to all occasions of prayer, whether church or anywhere else. But imagine a time of prayer we do corporately. When they have the prompts up and we pray for, there's a repentant prayer, there's a confession prayer, there's a intercession prayer, there's a thanks prayer, all those things. And then there's the time of prayer that we do before communion. How ready is your heart to actually approach God in those times with a slow, thoughtful, meaningful, intentional word? How ready is your heart to do that? Prayer can be awkward, but I think it's usually our fault. How characterized are we by wild promises to God? Unguarded commitments. Vain repetition in our prayer. Solomon is telling us that true reverence of God would characterize us with poise, control over our thoughts, control over our words, measures in our, a good measure of our speech and our action. That's how Solomon depicts the wise man's words in prayer and worship. But the fool is hasty in his prayer. The fool is hasty. He feels, I think we're all going to be able to relate to this. He feels the need to say all kinds of Christian things, all the cliches that sound right. He feels the awkward obligation to really make this prayer count. I really want this one to count. I really want this one to be a good one. Why? So, he says extravagant things. He sounds really serious, even though he's actually just more concerned about how he sounds or how he looks to those around him. Why? Why does that awkwardness exist in our hearts sometimes? I'll propose one possible reason. This awkwardness, this strange feeling we feel when we come to prayer sometimes, it might be our fleshly, vain attempt to make up for the natural prayer life that should exist outside of church but doesn't. That might be what's happening. I want to make this prayer count. I really want to feel this one because I haven't felt it all week. Oh, that might be it. That might be it. And so we get hasty with our words. We say things that are not very thoughtful, but we just know how to say them, so we say them. And Solomon is saying that such hastiness in prayer isn't sincere. So that kind of prayer devalues God as someone who can just be used at the impulse of a lust to gratify one's own emotional ends. It's not to say that if you simply just don't know how to pray that you're sinning. We're talking about motives and what's actually going on in your heart here. If you just don't know how to pray because you've never been taught or you don't have truth to fuel your prayer or whatever, that's a different story. We can work on that. So the fool is hasty in his words. But in order to purchase God's response, so to speak, he also says too much. He's too quick to speak and he says too much. This is how the fool approaches his worship and his prayer. Fourth, the fool does not limit his words. The fool does not limit his words. And we hear this kind of language throughout Proverbs. If you read through Proverbs, the fool is too quick to speak, all that kind of thing. 5:2, the second part of 5:2 and verse 3. Here's what he says, Solomon. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Let your words be few, prayer worshiper. Let your words be few. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. He adds to that, for a dream comes with much busyness and the fool's voice with many words. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that the fool tends to have way too many words? Whether it's in prayer or it could be any instance, but we'll just stick to prayer with what Psalms, especially talking about prayer and oaths and promises that we make to God. Why does it matter that the fool's words are too many? Solomon gives us a pretty good answer, a great answer. We just don't think of it enough. The reason that matters is because God is in heaven. What does that mean? Why does that matter? It's not talking about the obvious distance and location, or distance and difference of location that exists between us and God. That's not what he's talking about. That's obvious. He's addressing the perspective that we need to approach God with in prayer and worship. Remember, God is in heaven and you are on earth. So be few with your words. When we remember that God is in heaven, we remember that he's Lord, that he's ruler, that he's king, he's divine, he dwells in unapproachable glory and light, that he's the one and only God, and all these glorious things about the Lord, him being in heaven, everything that gives him the right to be in his throne on heaven, when we actually think about those things, we'll remember that God is not a God that can be manipulated with hasty and many words. We can't convince him to do anything. We can't talk in circles and confuse him, and we can't impress him with our words. And yet when we have many words, they tend to be coupled with empty promises, is what Solomon shows us here. Let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. And then he jumps into talking about vows in verse 4. How should we think about prayer? What would be the right way to approach prayer? It's an opportunity for the believer to speak openly and sincerely and reverently with his sovereign Lord that is over all of creation. That's what prayer is. It's an opportunity for you to speak and open your heart to the Lord and let him hear your worship, hear your cares, hear your requests. That's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, isn't it? In the Lord's Prayer. The first thing they say, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. It's about God, first of all. It's about praising him. It's an opportunity to hallow him. Get more into that a little bit later. But we treat prayer like verbal doodling, don't we? We doodle when we're trying to just stay awake. We doodle when we're half doing something else. We treat prayer like verbal doodling. Verse 3 gives a sense. We daydream while we pray, so our words trail off. That's what verse 3 is kind of saying. For a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. We daydream while we pray, so our words trail off. There's much effort in our prayers. Prayer is hard work, on the other hand, because at times we're so distracted with less significant things. There's so many other things racing through our brain because we haven't taken the time to prepare ourselves to be in the presence of the Lord. Right? And so a quick prayer or an under pressure promise due to being overly busy in our minds comes across hastily and excessively before a God who ought to be approached solemnly and mindfully. You might be thinking, well, is it okay for me to just approach God whenever I want, however I want, because he's my Father and he's a loving Father? Yes, I mean, We are told that we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. We are accepted by him already, so we can approach him. He calls us and invites us to approach him as our Father, yes, but let's not fall into the delusion that we're more competent before God than we actually are. What's up, God? Yo, God. Jesus is my bro. That doesn't sound reverent. He's in heaven. He's in heaven. He's your God. He's your king. He's your Lord. Sup, bro? I want to say that to the president. I want to say that to Dan Jarm. Well, I say that to Dan Jarm sometimes. You get the point. This is your God in heaven. He's your Father. He's your creator. He's your loving ruler. He's your sustainer. He's kind to you when you don't deserve it. That changes our attitude when we come to him. Sup, bro? Sup, God? Sounds like you should slug him in the arm after that. That's not how we treat God. Are we accepted by him? Yes, but we still only enter his courts because of his grace. What opens the doors to his courtroom is his grace. That's the only reason we can enter. And that should humble us. And that should cause us to be reverent. And that should cause us to be thankful in how we approach him. and few in our words, as Solomon points out here. So far, none of us are innocent of any of these charges, right? Solomon's slapping us around a little bit tonight. Thank you, Solomon. But each of us could enjoy a more truly worshipful relationship with God. We really could. How is this possible? Verse 7 tells us, we must fear God. We must fear God. There must be a reverence before God. True worship comes from a loving and healthy and humble fear of God. That sort of worship is the sort of worship that isn't hasty to make promises and vows and excuses, as verses 4 through 6 we'll talk about in just a second. Fearful, in the loving, worshipful sense, fear before God doesn't approach God hastily and, it's a good word, excessively, exuberantly, however you want to put that. So we should take these charges seriously to heart and seriously to mind and think about, how do I need to change my solemn approach to God? How do I need to change things? And I guarantee that if you start applying these things this week, thinking that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday all prepare you for Sunday to gather with the body of Christ, that's going to change the way you think about your daily thought life and your daily prayer life and your daily approach to God's word. I want to be prepared to speak to another brother in Christ and encourage them in the word. I want to be prepared to actually know why I'm singing the songs that I'm singing. I can tell you after even just a couple months in seminary, and I say a couple months because I want it to be relatable to you. I'm not saying you have to do 4 years of seminary to experience this. After a couple months in seminary, my affections during times of worship and song increased. Why? Because I knew where the truths of the songs were coming from. They were coming from God's word. And they were describing the character of God that I was becoming more familiar with. That's the relationship in our worship. That's why we need to seek God privately just as much as we do corporately. Okay. So four things that the fool does in his worship so far. There's two more. Fifth, the fool makes empty promises to God. I've touched on this a bit, but we'll get a little bit more detail here. Have you done that? Have you made an empty promise to God? I have. I'm never going to do this again. I promise I'll do this. I feel bad about that, so fill in the blank. Whatever. Empty promises to God. Verses 4 through 7, I'll read them real quick. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let your mouth lead you into sin. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Have you ever made promises for change to God simply on an emotional, guilty whim? I feel bad about this. All right, God, here's what I'm going to do. Have you ever done that? Yeah. A rash commitment to really repent this time. I'm really going to do it this time. I really am. A rash commitment to repent this time that wasn't actually anchored in a love for God. Have you done that? I've done it. We've all done that. What sort of rash and empty vow might someone make? Two things came immediately to mind. A self-reliant promise to not to fall into some sort of sin again. A self-reliant promise to not fall into some sort of sin again. Whatever it is. Insert the sin. A self-reliant promise to not fall into sin again. Here's one. A baptism charged by mass peer pressure of an emotionally frenzied crowd spurring you on in the moment. That's a big vow you're making. I remember a guy tried to scam me. Maybe I've told you this story before. A guy tried to scam me. I was coming out of Safeway and he asked for gas and I told him I couldn't do that, but I could meet him at the pump and blah, 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 all these things. And long story short, he didn't actually need gas. He had money when he said he hadn't. And as I'm talking to him, I kind of start sharing the gospel with him. And I tell him that God can forgive all sorts of people, including liars. And I see as he turns around to get back into his car, a shirt with the word baptism and the date on it. And here's this guy scamming me for my money. Okay, I'm a sinner too, but that is not the life of a believer. And I just imagine he was one of those guys that got carried up in the and the emotional stir of the moment and the crowd saying, you know, let's get as many people baptized today as possible, blah, 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 all these things. Who wants to get baptized today? You? You want to get baptized? Come on, get on up. It's going to be great. Your life's going to be different from here on out. That's a big vow you're making when you get baptized. These are the kind of vows we might make on a whim. That being said, I'm encouraged by many brothers and sisters right now who want to get baptized for the right reasons and good reasons and encouraging reasons and from obedience. Like, that's awesome. That's really cool. I'm excited. There's going to be like four of them in the next month from this group. So that's exciting. I scrolled when I wasn't ready to scroll. Okay, so I've made empty promises. You've made empty promises. Solomon would say, it's better that you don't vow. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. It's better that you just don't make a promise. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Why? Because as far as vows are spoken of in Scripture, they are made when someone declares something to be holy. You vow upon something, you vow to do something that is holy from a holy heart, holy motives. But when we make rash vows, it most often involves declaring something to be holy that isn't holy, or declaring our heart motive to be holy when it's not holy. When we make rash vows, that's usually what's happening. That's not to say that repentance and baptism aren't holy things. They are, but is your heart approaching these things in a holy manner or in a rash manner? That's the important question. Then, when we find ourselves making rash commitments, we'll probably shortly after find ourselves making excuses for why we didn't follow through on that rash commitment. And that's the next thing that the fool does. From verse 6, the fool makes excuses for their failures. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, verse 6, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? In the priestly system, if someone came to the priest and financially or whatever, they weren't able to make a sacrifice that day, they would make a vow to say, next week I'm going to come back with the sacrifice that was supposed to be ready today. And 6 days later, 5 days later, 2 days before the vow is to be fulfilled, the priest would send a messenger to remind the person of their vow. And here's what Solomon has said that he's seen happen on far too many occasions. How do they respond? The messenger comes and the person who made the vow says, it was a mistake. It was all a mistake. I didn't mean to say that. They're saying their vow was an inadvertent error. And there's the problem. Vows should always be intentional, not unintentional. Claiming an error in such a situation as that is the same as admitting that the promise was made in haste. Claiming an error was made when you made that promise was the same thing as admitting that you just made it in haste. You weren't thinking. Where have we done this? Where have we made excuses for living, for the living sacrifice that Romans 12 calls us to be? Present your gods to living sacrifice. Present yourselves to God a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Where have we made excuses for not following through on that? We commit ourselves to Christ upon confessing him as Lord. We commit ourselves to him upon being baptized. God, yes, God's grace covers us when we sin for those who are in Christ, but are we still trying to excuse our sin and make excuses for why we did this or that? Solomon says that kind of spiritual worship is a fool's worship, not worship at all. What would be more worshipful, in fact, would be that you just confess your sin, confess your wrong, and then run to the grace of God for forgiveness and receive it in the name of Christ, and then repent. That's worship. Repentance is worship, not excuse making. And that sort of worship is what changes a person. Okay, so Solomon, you've extensively rebuked our foolishness. Once again, thank you. Thank you. Not one of us leaves that section unscathed. I don't even have to ask if anyone's convicted by any of that, because we all are in some way. So what's the right response to such a challenge? What's the right response? The passage tells us that when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. God is the one you must fear. This is the right solution to these core problems. And Solomon here, when he's speaking to the reality that many of the impulses we have in our Christian walk fall into the category of empty things. Things with no purpose, no value, no meaning. In other words, vows made on the basis of dreams we convince ourselves of. That's what he's talking about in that verse. Our dream comes with much busyness. We convince ourselves of these personal illusions and fantasies that we're going to carry out certain things because we're determined to in our emotions. And these things often result in purposeless prayers, empty conversations with believers, and unfulfilled vows before God. So I'm pointing that out because that has a lot to do with what the core solution to all of this is. But real quick, let's talk more about the core problem of those things so that we can get to the core solution. And here's where we're going to get real practical, real in our grill a little bit. We're used to it. We got it, Solomon. We can handle it. Bring it on. Now, this is just mostly me speaking from experience and observation. Here's what tends to happen. And I'm pointing these things out so that we can evaluate what's the core problem and therefore what's the core solution. Here's the kind of scenarios you probably find yourselves in pretty often when you approach worship. You're challenged by a message. You're challenged by a fellow brother in Christ, sister in Christ, a passage that you read. Maybe you're challenged that you need to spend more time in the Word. Like 80% of the prayer requests at Bible studies. Makes sense. And for a few moments after being challenged by that, you feel really sure that you're going to respond to that conviction. And then you begin imagining what it would feel like to get this consistent routine in your life and how good that would feel and how much better you would feel about your relationship with God. All really great things. You imagine yourself truly enjoying the Bible and truly feeling something every time you spend time with God. You imagine these things. You're convicted. You're motivated. But the change never happens. We've all been there. A lot of us might be there right now. Or perhaps you're especially challenged again that you need to play less video games. You need to be more disciplined with your time. Then you imagine yourself finally getting to that point where you can actually limit yourself. You can actually put a cap on it successfully, consistently. You imagine this. You get your priorities straight. You become more intentionally relational and productive and service-oriented with your time. And you get excited because you're like, yeah, that's how my life should be. I want that. And I'm convicted about it. You're convicted. You think you're motivated, but the change never comes. Sounds familiar, probably. Or perhaps you've finally begun to open up a little bit about some personal struggles you have. Sexual sin, body image, spending habits, laziness, insecurities, craving attention, fearing the future, whatever it might be. You open up a little bit, but only enough to let people know you're suffering. Only enough. Maybe you're a little convicted. Maybe you're beginning to feel motivated, but you've held back the real details of your struggle because you're actually not quite sure you're really ready to repent. These are the sort of illusions and fantasies we make in our minds when we're convicted by Scripture, right? The dreams that Solomon's talking about. But they're just that. They're fantasies. They're not real. Conviction doesn't equal fruit. I've said that before. Conviction doesn't equal fruit. Why do we do these things? It's because we're foolish worshipers at heart. We don't watch our step when we approach God with these things. These fantasies just remain fantasies and illusions because we don't draw near to listen to God. We don't do that. We're hasty with our words. We say too many things too quickly. That's why we remain in our illusions and our fantasies often of wanting growth but never seeing it. We make excuses. We say, it's not my fault that I'm not growing. Blame it on busyness. Blame it on tiredness. Blame it on a lot of things. The reality is, here's the solution. Here's the core problem. We don't fear God. We don't fear God. So we don't return to God. We don't repeatedly come back to listen to him again and again and again after the initial conviction, right? We just hope that conviction that happens Sunday morning or Thursday night or Tuesday night or whatever will be the little boost that I need to actually get my sanctification on the road. That's what we hope for, when the fear of the Lord would bring you back in needy dependence on him every single day. joyful dependence, neediness before him, begging him to help you on a daily basis to seek him and follow him. That's what it would look like. We forget that God is in heaven and we're on earth. We picture God like we picture a crosswalk. We forget that God is in heaven and that we're on earth. We treat him like a crosswalk. It's there. It tells me what I should do. It has some authority, but it's sort of optional. No one really gets hurt if I just carefully cross somewhere else, right? We treat God like a crosswalk. But he's our Father in heaven. He's our King. He created us. He made us. He loves us. He mercifully allows you to take the next breath you're about to take, even though we have sinned against him. And we need his forgiveness every day. We need him every day for our daily bread. We need him so we can serve and love and forgive others as he's forgiven us. His is the kingdom. His is the glory. His is the power. And our lives need to be oriented around those truths. Worship is not, it's not about experience. It's not about us. It's not about a feeling. It's not about seeing God so we're changed. It's about seeing God so we're changed by God. It's about opening our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts and our lives to him so that we can learn and be convinced of why it's right that we should obey him. Let me say that again. The purpose of worship is that we would learn and be convinced of why it's right that we should obey God. It's the opportunity to open our eyes and our minds and our ears and our hearts to God for that purpose, that we would be changed to obey him. So is this how we approach worship? On a regular basis, if we're honest, it's probably not how we approach worship. But God has provided the core solution to our problem. Remember, God is the one we must fear. So what I want to do, 1 minute late, what I want to do is I printed off some discussion questions. And hey, last time I ended at 8:18 and you guys kept talking to like 8:50. I was so encouraged by that, by the way. I was like, oh, they're going to be down here by like 8:34. But you guys want to stick around. That was awesome. I love that you guys love to be together. It really makes me happy. I printed out a sheet of questions. I took it from that commentary that I mentioned earlier from good old William D. Barrick. And he maps out for us how to evaluate if we are pursuing the fear of the Lord in our lives. If that's the core solution to our foolish worship, is that we need to pursue a fear of the Lord. I give you the definition that I like of the fear of the Lord on here, and then 6 steps to evaluate to see if these are involved in our lives. And I want us to break up into groups like we do sometimes and discuss these 6 different steps. Notice they are sequential. I think it's fair to keep them in the sequence they're in. There's natural progress to these in our sanctification. Pick all of them if you want to. Pick just a few to discuss, but I'd encourage you guys to think seriously about if the core issue of our foolish worship is that we don't fear God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So when we do things without reference to God, we're being a fool. If we worship without reference to God, we're being a fool. If that's the core problem, then let's talk about how the fear of the Lord can be pursued in our lives. So I'm going to pray, and then I'll hand out these papers to you, and we can discuss. Lord, thank you for your word. It's obvious that we wouldn't come up with these solutions and descriptions of our heart and our flesh on our own, Lord. We want to cover our sin. We want to ignore it if possible when we're not thinking rightly, when we're not walking in the fear of you. And so thank you that you call us to your word and a book like Ecclesiastes from a man like Solomon who made many mistakes, but learned to fear you and then wrote down how to instruct us to avoid making the same mistakes that he made. Thank you for the time to come to such a book tonight and be instructed by it. Lord, each of us are challenged in one way or another by this. I know I am, and I want things to change in my life in the ways that are necessary. And so I pray for that, and I pray that for my brothers and sisters as well. Thank you, Lord, that none of our salvation is dependent on how well we do these things. It's all dependent on your grace and your Son and the perfect and complete work that he accomplished on the cross for us. And we put our hope in that tonight, seeing how we fall short in so many ways. I pray that such grace and such good news would compel us to more faithfully serve you, worship you, and fear you with our lives. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.